Blog Talk Radio.
Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall. Daniel Duvall is the president of Bride Ministries and is also the author of several books. His vision is to promote unity in the body of Christ worldwide and assist the creation and development of sheep nations. This show will empower you with wisdom, knowledge, and understanding relating to both the present age and the Word of God. Without further ado, ladies and gentlemen, here is your host, Mr. Daniel Duvall.
Good evening. Good evening. Welcome, folks, to another episode of Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall. Thank you for joining us tonight. This is going to be an amazing program. I have no doubt about it. No guest tonight. It's just me. So, for those of you in the chat room, joining us in the chat room as the program goes forward, please don't be offended if I am not so active in there, as I will be talking the entire time. Now, before we get into what we're going to talk about today, which is going to be absolutely empowering for so many people, I want to welcome you and tell you about our ministry. Our website, www.bridemovement.com, that's B-R-I-D-E, movement.com, is where you will find all kinds of information about us. You'll find links to our blog. You'll find links to this radio program that you're listening to right now. You'll also find on there videos and my books. We are currently out of a CD MP3 product I had called The Kingdom, and I plan to repackage that, add a couple audios to it, and put out a much updated product soon, much more professional looking and so forth. So look forward to that. That is coming. But for now, those products are sold out. However, my books, Noah's Ark and the End of Days, and also Wounded by Leadership, are available. Noah's Ark and the End of Days is an incredible study diving into the last days. I get into the story of Noah. I get into the Nephilim, which were the hybrids that were in the pre-flood world when the sons of God or angels came in unto the daughters of men, as well as afterwards. The types and shadows found in the story of Noah and how that relates to what is coming on the earth, because Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Not only in respect to the agendas that were taking place as far as the kingdom of darkness is concerned, but also types and shadows relating to biblical principles and the things which God wants to do in and through his people. I also get into my take on the last days, which, folks, is not a pre-tribulation rapture perspective. So if that's what you're looking for, my book is definitely for you, because it's about time that people began to see some of these scriptures, studies in the topic of eschatology or the last days that are presented from a slightly different perspective, while sticking close, I mean, absolutely to the text, just presenting it from a paradigm that's going to, you know, in my opinion, show us that we have a job to do, that God is not done with his body yet, and that he is preparing his body to go into some things that we are going to need the very power of heaven to engage. And so that is a bit about that book. Check it out, Wounded by Leadership, a book about how to overcome the wounds that we take from submitting to injurious spiritual leadership. Folks, I believe that a conservative estimate would say that one out of every two Christians that have been to a church at some point in their lives have been wounded in respect to their engagement and relationships with people in the body of Christ as well as leaders. In my own life, I had a lot of bad experiences, painful experiences, unfair situations and circumstances arise as I tried to submit myself to godly leadership, or, you know, the leadership that was in my life at the time through the various churches and so forth. Folks, there is healing for these things. There is healing. There are solutions. There are actually workable strategies to dig oneself out of the pit that rejection, that resentment, that feelings of betrayal put us into. What are those? That's what I get into in my book. The book, Wounded by Leadership, is a tool of healing in the hand of the wounded. So if you are wounded, particularly due to leadership and especially spiritual leadership issues, get your hands on that book. We are going to be going to Kenya. Folks, this is coming up soon. Next year, I talked to my contact. We are planning to leave at some point in the month of February. When I go, they are not flying me there, paying for my plane ticket or my food. As a matter of fact, they're not, you know, they don't have the provisions to do these things. They invited me because they did so by faith. They contacted me asking me to come. And frankly, my plan is to go to Kenya and bless the ministry that is going on over there. I'm not looking to be sown into. I'm looking to sow into the ministry there. I'm looking to sow into the orphanage that is over there, into the church planting agenda that's going on over there, into the pastors' conference that they plan to hold as we go over there, and into the prison ministry that is over there. So what am I saying here, folks? I'm saying I can't do it alone. I'm saying that we have a button on our website, www.bridemovement.com. If you believe in international missions, what we are doing for this Kenya trip is allocating 100%, that is right, 100% of everything that comes in through that button right into Kenya. I am not even using it to cover my travel expenses. If that money comes in through our Kenya button link on our website, it is going 100% into the ministry that is going on over there. I'm going to go over there. I'm going to turn a check over to the leadership in that place, and we are going to engage in ministry while I'm there, and they are going to continue to be able to be blessed by it after we leave. Folks, I am asking you, if you listen to this program, if you have been blessed by Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall and you believe that God is touching people, please get on board with us, link arms with us, and join your faith with us. Partner with us so that we can go around the world, take the blessing of God, and impact people's lives with it. So that's available for you. I encourage you, check it out. If God puts it on your heart, please. It is there. We are waiting for you. We need you, and we need your help. Call a number tonight, 718-766-4160. That's 718-766-4160. Now, again, I'll be doing a solo teaching tonight. I'm talking by myself. So if you have questions or comments as the show is proceeding forward, I will take those. And but with all of that said, it's time to dive into what we're really here for tonight. And here's the thing, folks. I talk to a lot of people. I talk to various people in all kinds of situations. I mean, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And I'm telling you, some of the wonderful individuals that I get to speak with as I've begun this ministry and really, pursued touching some of the deepest, darkest issues. And if you've been following my program very long, you know exactly what I'm talking about. For those of you that haven't, just check out some of our programs with either Carolyn Hamlet, our series on Interview with a Former Illumin One and listen to what she has to say about what the devil has been working on. And for those of you that have listened to our series, Assessing Mind Control, and all the topics and issues that myself and Dr. Bailey have brought up on those programs, you know that we have been piercing the darkness. Well, frankly, what I find is that when I'm talking to people, there are hang-ups. In other words, there are objections to the power of God at work on behalf of an individual in their life. Some people, they want to have faith. They want to be able to believe God for something impossible. They want to go beyond the confines they've been trapped in as believers in Christ, you know, people that are really looking for God's help in their situation, but they have objections inside of them. They have unresolved issues regarding what God is really capable of doing for them and how they are worthy to receive the blessings of God. There are hang-ups. One of these hang-ups is certain teachings on the book of Job. Why are we talking about the book of Job tonight? We're going to be talking about this book, and I call this Resurrection Power and Why Job's Problem is Not Your Problem, because what I want to do today, what I want to do and with this show, and I hope a lot of people listen to this one, because this is important stuff. This is really important stuff. See, what a lot of people get stuck on is this story of Job and how they believe that God is in the business of destroying lives. And this is something that God does regularly. And as Christians, if we just so happen to be caught in the crossfire of God's, you know, cosmic disgruntlement or bet, wager, whatever, we just have no choice but to suffer horribly. No prayer is going to deliver us from that. No faith is going to deliver us from that. Now, and this leads into a whole host of other questions. Like, well, if God predestines you, people get stuck on this predestination thing. If God knows everything and he can predestine things, did he predestine me just to suffer my whole life? Is this my role in life, is just to suffer? And then they look at Romans 9 and they say, well, how can the clay say to the potter, why have you made me thus? And they, you know, they internalize these things. And what happens is that this twisted view of God begins to emerge that basically tells a person, one, God is not really in the business of responding to prayer. Two, that God is not really to be trusted entirely. People, if they're really honest with themselves, now be honest, if people have suffered a lot in their lives, oftentimes they have a hard time thinking that God is trustworthy. How can we trust God if God let all this stuff happen to them? Then they read, like, the book of Job or have someone give them some bad teaching. Suddenly they think, oh, this is how God works. This is how it is. You know what? So then they step into religion. They step out of a pursuit of relationship, which is, yeah, I want to trust God. I want to know God intimately. They step into religion. What is that? Religion is a substitute for relationship. Religion is what people do when relationship is impossible. They make a set of rules, and they use that to justify themselves because they can't pursue God for who he is. So they make a set of rules and use that, their faithfulness, as if God is looking for them to follow a set of rules. This becomes salvation by works, folks. And God says salvation is by grace through faith. That's it. Only that. Ephesians chapter 2. So what I want to help people do is get over some of their objections to how God works, to give people something to stand on, some real faith, some real teaching that is going to address what the objections are and why the Bible does not say what people think or what they've been told it says in regard to some of these issues, okay? Particularly the book of Job. So what is this book of Job? All right, let me start with this. Many people that have read the book of Job have walked away from it encouraged, but quickly find themselves disillusioned. It's an awkward book that, while often spoken of as presenting an explanation for the problems we often face, leaves us with a sense of fatalism. It paints a picture of Satan being our enemy, which is true. It depicts the devil moving to destroy the life of a righteous man whom many Christians identify with. Now, this is Job. The problem is that Satan is depictured as destroying Job's life with the direct permissions of God. Only after leaving, check this out, the presence of God, after having made what amounts to a wager with God. Now, many Christians would ask, if this is how the spirit realm really works, what authority do Christians have to resist and reject the torments that come to us? If the devil can only destroy lives to the extent that God is actually giving him permission, who are we to pray for deliverance? Let's be honest about this, folks. If this is the way it works, how can we go and pray to God for deliverance when he just got done giving the assignment? It's a good question. This is a real question. This is a really, really good question. Continuing on, isn't the most proper response to piously keep our mouths shut and bear the sufferings that God commands against us? Now, let's stop here. What I'm going to do, I am going to read Job chapter 1 and 2, and if you have a Bible, you know, you can follow along with me. I'll be reading out of the King James, but I'm going to change the wording just slightly as I'm reading it, not to change the Word of God, but just to make it a little bit more understandable for those that are listening to the audio on this program. Sometimes the King James diction can get a little overwhelming. Go through this, and again, if you have a Bible, you can just follow along, or use BibleGateway.com. BlueLetterBible.com, a host of other sites that offer free stuff. It begins in chapter 1 and says this. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there was born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance was also 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, it says she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God, and let me stop there, that's the Bnei HaElohim, the angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And when the Lord said to Satan, whence comest thou? Where did you come from? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said to Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that fears God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thy hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yes, They have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven and has burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, made out three bands and fell upon the camels and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped to tell you. Then Job arose, rent his mantle, and shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground, and worshipped, and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Well, that's chapter one. Many of us reading that can identify. Sometimes life just seems to crumble before our very face. And it's like one thing after another. Our money gets stolen. Then our marriage begins to fall apart. Sometimes people go through things that's like, wow, who opened the floodgates of hell on you? And when we read the book of Job, we can say, oh man, I identify with Job because I'm going through so much. But what I'm getting at is people will get this identification, validation going on, and then suddenly they jump in and say, well, I guess God made this assignment on my life, so I'm supposed to suffer this way, and that's all I can do right now. Just suffer and just somehow in some weird, nonsensical way, according to my finite mind, believe that, you know, this is all in my best interest, so I receive it. You know, I remember praying with one lady. I started praying for her, and she had an illness. Now, some illnesses, folks, these are demonic illnesses, and some illnesses, they are physical illnesses. There are both kinds, and if you read what Jesus did when people were sick and brought to him, sometimes what he did, he cast out the devil. Other times, he prayed for their body physically. And as a minister, I deal with both. And I remember praying for one lady, and she had an illness, but the illness was bound up in demonic bondage. And as I began to pray, the demons began to fight against the healing power of God and actually temporarily made it worse. And this lady was so confused, she began to say, it's so much worse and the pain has just increased. Lord God, if this is your will for my life, I receive it. I had to tell her, stop. That is not faith. That is a lie. It was later that God began to give her a revelation that problem in this event was the demonic issue that had to be addressed. What am I saying here? I want people to stop being so confused and to have something real to stand on when it comes to believing God. Folks, there are coming things on this earth that God needs to raise up a company of people that have the power of heaven to engage it. Without the power of heaven, folks, without real faith, to believe that a supernatural realm is being set in motion every time we speak, we are not going to have, right? what God wants us to have for the season that is coming on the earth. We need this now. So we need some people that are equipped, that have the objections dealt with, that know they can believe God, that they can be intimate with God, and they can call for things that be not as though they were. That people that can talk with faith and engage heaven. And so what are we talking about? We're talking about trying to break a severe objection here. And we're in the book of Job. Chapter 2, it says, "Again, there was a day when the sons of God," and again, the B'nai HaElohim, these are angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From whence comest?" Where do you come from? And Satan answered and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that fears God and hates evil? Still he holds fast his integrity, although you moved me against him to destroy him without cause." And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yea, all that a man has will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he's in your hand, but save his life." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, I love this verse right here. Then said his wife unto him, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speak. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite. They had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar and knew him not, they rent everyone his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spoke a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Now, reading this, how many people identify with this, man? I mean, this story is powerful. It's like, wow, sat down in the ashes. How many of us have come to the end of our rope where we just say, man, all I can do, I just feel like I just need to sit down, cover myself with darkness. I want to pull the blankets over my head and never wake up. I am so overwhelmed with life. There is too much going on. I can't handle it anymore. Everything has been taken from me, right? Then we have unsupportive spouses. Sometimes, folks, we need to understand that being a spouse, God wants us to be supportive of our significant other when they are in their brokenness. This scene depicts so many marriages where something goes wrong, and instead of standing up together and supporting one another in difficulty, spouses turn on each other and they give each other bad advice. They condemn each other. God does not want that. But so many people, having been through that with their spouse, can really identify with this passage. Say, man, I remember when my spouse, I was going through this, and then they said this to me. You know, but praise God for healing, for reconciliation, and for forgiveness. Here we are in the book of Job, and we see some things happen. Satan comes to the throne of God. He comes there. He actually goes to the throne of God. And he basically petitions God to get the authority or the right to go and destroy Job's life. There's no question that that's what the text says. So why would I have the nerve, really, to put a title onto the show and say, Job's problem is not your problem? You might be thinking, well, Daniel, clearly from this text, you have to be able to conclude that God really makes assignment on our life. As a matter of fact, these are some of the articulated conclusions that can be understood from the book of Job, taken without discernment. And I will proceed with number one. And as I read these, remember, while some of this may seem like absolute heresy, you have to understand, what I'm doing is giving voice to objections. These are internalized objections, folks. These are the things that people think in their subconscious, and these don't come out until major heart work and inner healing begins to take place. Now, these are the comments I hear come out of people's mouth when I begin to pray with them, sit with them, talk with them. But this is what, you know, religion, they say, well, yeah, half the stuff you're going to say, you can't say that. What happens? Well, this becomes internalized as a roadblock to faith, and then no one brings it up, addresses it, calls it what it is, and what it does, it just stays there in so many Christians, okay? So I'm just going to give them voice. I'm going to give them voice. So follow me here, okay? I'm not saying these are the right conclusions, but I'm saying these are conclusions that people will make after they read the book of Job. Number one, the devil isn't really that bad. He is simply in the business of following God's orders. Wow. Number one, the devil isn't really that bad. He is simply in the business of following God's orders. Number two, since the devil is following God's orders, when he destroys my life, he has the right to do so. And I don't have the right to do anything but suffer quietly. Folks, as I'm reading these, I want you to be honest with yourself as you're listening to me. Because many people that listen to this program, if they're really honest with themselves, they're going to say, I'm struggling with that. I am really struggling with that, what you just said right there. Well, I don't want to admit it. I am struggling with that. Number three, God wants the devil to destroy my life from time to time, and it is in my best interest. To suffer horrible things. Number four, I love this one, and I say that with as much sarcasm as possible. God is in control, and there is nothing I can do to determine whether he blesses me or uses the devil to bring curses to me. Christ is overdue for some breakthrough. Don't you love it when things rhyme? You don't even be on purpose about it. It just kind of comes together. Number five. I can't really give more than mental assent to the idea of the goodness of God, since he can't really be trusted. Even that requires cognitive dissonance, as at any time God can move to destroy my life with the devil. Huh. Cognitive dissonance is when we simultaneously hold conflicting beliefs. For instance, cognitive dissonance could be, I went to math class and it told me 2 plus 2 equals 4, and I went to math of nonsense class, for lack of a better example, and they said 2 plus 2 equals 5. So therefore, 2 plus 2 can equal 4 or 5. Cognitive dissonance. Number 6. So you ready for this? This is a big one, guys. This is a big one. God can't be trusted. God can't be trusted. How can you trust a God that can at random just make assignment against your life? as his child. Can you really trust a God like that? Now, some people, maybe we had a father like that. Maybe when we read about God and we see that we have a father in heaven and we know our earthly father, sometimes would, you know, get drunk and just beat us for no reason. It wasn't fair. It wasn't right. Some of us have dads that would do worse. Rape us. And then we come to the living God. We read a passage like this and we say, well, I guess that's just what a father's like. We have no choice because he's God. We have to come to him for salvation, I guess. But he can't really be trusted. We have a poisoned perspective. Number 7. It is more likely that God will hear the accusations of the devil against me than my own prayers. It is more likely that God will hear the accusation of the devil against me than my own prayers. Folks, Christians, maybe you, are struggling with one or more of these points. Because maybe you've read the book of Job. Maybe you've sat under some kind of teaching, especially teachings on predestination, Calvinist teachings. And I'm not going to really get into Calvinism much tonight, but these kinds of fatalistic approaches to Christianity. And you're stuck because you do not have the ability to override these objections. So when someone says, have faith in God, you say, how? Sometimes you don't even know why you're saying how. But right now, as I'm talking, maybe I'm giving voice to that. Before getting further into the book of Job, I'm going to address another issue. Tied in, very relevant. And this is the beginning, folks, of helping you break through this thing. And I really pray that those of you that listen to this live, and then those of you that listen to this on iTunes, on YouTube, various outlets we have, Discovering the Truth with DanDuvall.com, take this and share this, because this teaching, this is really going to free, I believe, any and every person that hears this whole thing spelled out. It's about time that people got answers for these questions that they're looking for. And I want to give it to you. So share this when we're done, because you're going to see that God can be trusted, that God has given us authority, that God prefers you and sees you as infinitely valuable in his sight. You are not in competition with the devil for the ears of God. So, let's continue. The first thing we have to overcome is a flawed conclusion, which says this, God, I love when people, God, control. Christians getting attacked on every side. They have no room to breathe. The attack is so heavy. I mean, people, they go to church, they go home, they get raped. God is in control. The religious block is, I mean, overwhelming. Because they think that God is controlling that, these evils in their lives. And how is this person ever going to believe God to be their healer, to be their restorer, to be their love, their heartbeat? You can't. It's too. You can have religion with that, folks, but you cannot have the real thing. But people come back to this. God is in control. This vainglorious, in triumphant shout that makes no sense when measured up against the reality of most people who are saying it, their situation. There's something that's out of place there. If God is good and God is in control and I go home and get beaten every day by an abusive husband who's drunk on alcohol and you're telling me God is in control of all of that, where, how is that good? This is so twisted. Can I be honest? Why is no one else asking the questions? What else asking the questions? So, this is the distinction. Are you ready for this, folks? This is the distinction. God is sovereign. Sovereign. God authored creation. God is the creator. He exists all by himself. The heaven and the heavens are mine, says the Lord, and the earth as well. The stars, the hosts of the heavens sing praises unto God. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. David said in the book of Psalms, if I descend into hell, behold, you are there. He is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. He is sovereign. But that doesn't mean he is in control of everything that happens. This is the distinction that so many Christians are failing to understand, and it destroys faith and effectiveness. Let me tell you why. Because if you agree that God is in control of everything that happens, your prayers are useless. Useless. Because guess what? God's going to make whatever happened happen anyway, whether you pray or not. God is not in control of everything that happens, folks. And I'm going to explain to you how this works. Afterwards, we're going to come back to the book of Job and destroy this false Luciferian doctrine that has put so many Christians in bondage for far too long. Now, let's begin with how God began what we can call the human experiment. God created the heavens and the earth. He said, let there be light. He went through the seven-day creation. On the sixth day, he created man. He said, man is very good. After God brought all the animals, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, fish, Adam, had him name them. He put Adam to sleep, took a rib out of his side, made Eve. Now we have the first man and the first woman. And in the garden that God put them in, it was a garden east of Eden. So there was Eden, there was a garden, it was east of that. There was a lot of vegetation. There was a lot of things going on in there. And in the midst of all of this goodness, all of this perfection, it didn't even rain, crying out loud, the ground was watered from beneath. There was one thing in there that God put, and he was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God said, if you eat of this tree, you will die. So what was God doing there? God was setting up the situation. What God wanted. What did God want from man? God wanted a love story. God wanted romance. God wanted real passion. He wanted real choice. He wanted someone, something that would choose to love him. Why did God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden? It is because if there was nothing by which to exercise genuine choice, Adam would have inevitably been, and Eve, robots, literally doomed to never know anything but the program, love God. Is no nothing real about having no choice. There's nothing real about that. So God had to develop something by which man could exercise genuine choice, because then, and only then, could a choice to love and obey God be real. So God made it easy. This is the easiest test ever. He said, there is everything before you that you are to have. be fruitful and multiply. He said, there's only one thing in the whole world at that point. There's only one thing you can't do. One thing. Eat of this tree. That's the only thing. Because in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Well, that choice. And when Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, they made a choice based on the deception that was introduced by the serpent. The Garden of Eden explains to us genuine choice and how God intended for us to choose love and relationship with him. He wants us to choose him over the devil, over sin, over those things which do not please him. He wants us to choose him. Now, let's go forward. God's heart is for people to trust him. Now, as I was preparing this, the following word came to me. Some of you may think, oh, Daniel prophesies? Yes, absolutely. God speaks to me. Folks, the kind of relationship I share with God is hard to even explain. Because, frankly, I will sit down, I will pray. Half of my conversation is me talking. Half the conversation is God talking. It's just incredible the kind of intimacy I share with my Heavenly Father. And I wish everybody could have this. I really do. And one of the things that I know, why am I here? To equip people to have it. How? To remove the objections. Part of the reason why we're having this program tonight. Now, God began speaking to me as I was preparing for this program. And this is what he said, folks. I want you to listen to this carefully. Thus says the Lord, tell my people that I am for them and not against them. I have boundless love that can only be proven through righteous relationship. I am genuine. I am not a man that I would lie, nor the son of man that I should repent. I am the Lord, exalted in glory, to give birth to many sons and daughters, under whose feet I will crush Satan. I am the Lord Most High, the victorious, bright and shining one, the source of all true illumination, providing revelation to all whose hearts are open to me. I desire with boundless passion the hearts and minds of my people, and not for mine only, but for those of the whole world. It is not my will that any should perish, but that all should come to everlasting life. I desire to communicate my purpose, which was purposed in Christ before the foundation of the world, that in him the mystery should be finished, which I intend to reveal through my people and their city. Now hearken unto my words. I have carefully chosen the instruments of my destruction to bring to pass the wrath appointed, but my people are not appointed unto wrath. My choices, based upon preconception of all things possible, established and executed or not, formed from before anything was, stands determined. I am the author. My love is genuine. My works are honest and insincerity. My justice is irrefutable. My honor is with me, and I have come to break the chains of your bondage, that the life and mission birthed in Christ Jesus be revealed in you. That is God's word to you, folks. Now, it's so powerful. The next thing that I need to communicate to you is understanding choice versus absolute control. Now what I told you is that the Garden of Eden illustrated choice. What happens, okay, and let me just explain this in as basic a way as possible, and I'm going to go back and I'm going to explain it with Scripture. This is basically how it works, okay? God not only creates the present moment that exists, whatever's happening. God has to actually create that. He creates all possible choices that any person can make from birth till death. Every branch, every possible route and way things can go and work out actually creates all of them. Every option, so to speak. Every possible future. And then what we do is we use our choice, and sometimes the choices of others imposed on us, navigate a route through all the possible futures that exist, bring them into actual recorded history, the history of our lives, the history of those things which happen until the day we die and we exit time-space all together. Now, God creates every possible future. And then he allows us to choose our way and navigate our way through all of those possibilities which have been pre-existent. Now, what happens, because God is infinite outside of time and knows the end from the beginning, actually knows every choice we will make before we even begin our journey of making them. But he nonetheless creates the possibility for every set of choices so that when we stand before God in the day of judgment, his justice is proven in that we cannot say to God, God, you made me do everything I ever did, good and bad. I didn't have a choice. I'm just getting judged because you decided to make me. No. No. The way it works is that God creates all the possibilities. We choose, but in his infinite knowledge and foresight, his absolute over-existence, he knows the end from the beginning. And so he can declare it. But he is not unjust. In other words, he doesn't create only one set of possibilities for your life and make you walk it out like a robot and then judge you for it at the end. Now, let me explain to you how this works from the Bible. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, there begins this passage. And God comes to Israel through his prophet Moses, and he begins to tell them some things. He says, hey guys, listen, there's a lot of things I want to bless you with. I mean, I want to bless your socks off. I want to bless the nation. I want to make you so great. And it's just like you read Deuteronomy 28, all the things God wanted to do with the nation of Israel. He said, and it came to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee. If you will hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, blessed will you be in the city, blessed will you be in the field, blessed will the fruit of thy body be, and the fruit of the ground, and the fruit of the cattle, the fruit of the increase of thy kind, the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. Blessed shall be you when you come in. You'll be blessed when you go out. The Lord shall cause thy enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They will come out thee in one way and flee before thee seven ways. The Lord shall command the blessing upon thee in thy storehouses and in all that thou settest in thy hand unto. He shall bless you in the land, and the Lord thy God will give it to you. The Lord will establish you a holy people unto himself. It goes on. He says, I'm going to make you the head and not the tail, above and not beneath. The promises, the blessings, folks, amazing. Amazing. But then, right, there comes an end of this passage, and then we get to the other side. In verse 15, God says, but it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Then he goes, cursed shall thee be in the city. Cursed will you be in the field. Cursed will be your basket and your store. Cursed will be the fruit of thy body, the fruit of thy land, the increase of thy kind, the flocks of thy sheep. Cursed shall thou be when you come in. Cursed shall you be when you go out. Cursed, cursed, cursed. The list of cursings, frankly, is longer than the list of blessings.
It's amazing.
So we're in this conversation. On and on. You can read it for yourself. Here's the point. Ready for this? When we get to chapter 30, there's a conclusion on this event. God says something really, really interesting. As a matter of fact, it brings everything together. It brings everything together. And in Deuteronomy 30, It begins here. In verse 15, it says, See, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil. So, what God says is that before or in front of, okay, so, you know, right now, what's before me? My camera. It's actually in front of me. If I walk forward, I will encounter my camera. So what he's saying is, I set before thee. If you walk forward, you're going to encounter one of two things. He says, I've set life and good, and then he says, I've set death. So what are you saying? He says, I set them both there. I set them both. Continue. In that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou may live and multiply, and the Lord thy God will bless thee in the land where you go to possess it. But if you turn your heart away, so that you will not hear, but shall be drawn away, and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, and that you will not prolong your days upon the land where you go to possess over Jordan, to possess it, where you pass over Jordan to possess it. Verse 19 is the clincher. I call heaven and earth to record this day I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. Therefore, choose life, that thou and thy seed may live. One thing that it didn't read was, I've set before you life and death, and I made all your decisions for you. Therefore, you're going to walk in miserable things because that's what I decided. That's not what the Bible says. It says, therefore, choose life. God is trying to get a point across. What are you saying? He's saying, I created all sets of possibilities. I created the blessing, and I created the curse. My will is that you choose life. But if I didn't give you a choice, there would be no justice. If I didn't give you a choice, there would be no justice. So I have to give you a choice. I set before you life and death. I remember when Rwanda, a guy came up to me, and you know, he was talking to me about all this nonsense going on in his life, and he's like, brother, do you have a word for me? And he said this at the tail end of a conversation where I basically told him, here, listen, this is what God needs you to do. You need to be a real man and stop doing all this nonsense. But he's asking me for a prophetic word from God. So I told him, yeah, I have a prophetic word from you. Here it is. This day I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that you and your descendants may live. There's the Lord's prophetic word to you, brother. You've been doing all this thing. I just told you what you need to change. Here's the thing, folks. God will create all sets of possibilities, right? And then he says, you choose. If we don't get the opportunity to choose, there's no justice. If I program a computer and I say, at 5 o'clock, buzz my alarm. And at 5 o'clock, my computer buzzes the alarm. Can I say, oh, this computer's messed up. It needs judgment. I need to break it because it's a horrible computer. What? I can't blame the computer. Only one I can blame is myself. The computer simply following orders. Somehow people get it twisted. They think that God made us robots and then judges us for our robotic activities and then has the nerve to call himself a just God. Folks, this is breakthrough. I'm telling you something that's going to revolutionize your thinking. When you understand that God did not create robots, but human beings designed for love relationship with him that have the genuine ability to choose, to love him, to obey him, and to choose him over evil, righteousness over sin, then you begin to understand the real nature of the human condition and why the world works the way it does. God didn't make your uncle be a drunk bum. God didn't make him do that. He might have chosen certain things in his life that led him down that path. But God, in fact, desires different things than that for his life. This is a good God. I'm telling you about a good God, not a twisted, perverted, psychotic God that some people imaginations based on misunderstandings of how things work, frankly. What am I saying? God told the nation of Israel, you choose. Now, when God said, you choose, did he not know that Israel was going to rebel, split into two kingdoms, that Solomon was going to fall into grave witchcraft and marry all these wives and be led astray by different gods, and ultimately the northern kingdom would fall to Assyria, later on followed by the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, which fell to Babylon to go into captivity, and then God would have to bring them back, and then, you know, they would come, and then, you know, Antiochus Epiphanes would come in, and, you know, because they were under judgment again, and all these things, bad things happened to the nation of Israel until finally they were scattered in the year of 70 AD completely. I mean, did God not know all of that was coming? He knew it was coming. Why? Because he has foreknowledge of everything that will happen, but he still set before them life and death. They chose death. God didn't force that on them. So, now we understand an eternal mind relating to the world in present moments. This is the same way God deals with us today, folks. This is the same way God deals with us. Let me give you an example. Hezekiah. This is where we're going to go next. Hezekiah. He was a good king. Okay. His story is found in 2 Kings chapters 18 through 20. He was king when Sennacherib of Assyria came in and destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. Hezekiah was responsible. He was the king that was in power when the prayer was prayed to God for deliverance of the kingdom of Judah. What happened? The Lord sent the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord in this context slew of Assyria, who was mounting an attack against the southern kingdom of Judah, 185,000 men in one night. That's Hezekiah. It was Hezekiah's prayer that did that. Sometime after this great victory, Hezekiah got very sick and was dying. He petitioned God to give him more years, but in his latter years, he actually fell away from God and did evil. Actually, to him, later on, that Isaiah prophesied the coming captivity of Judah, and I quote, "And Isaiah said unto Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord, behold, the days come that in all thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day shall be carried into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Talk about judgment. So if God, here's a good question, right? If God knew that Hezekiah was going to fail, but Hezekiah petitioned God for longer life, and God answered his request, why would God do such a thing? I'm explaining to you another concept. God deals with us out of an eternal perspective, but in present time. This is actually the way God works. Just because God knows a Christian will crash their car 3 years from now and injure someone doesn't mean he won't answer their prayers for a car today when they are taking the bus and genuinely believing that God is able to provide them with another source of transportation. God doesn't judge us in advance of things that haven't happened yet on our timeline just because he knows that one day they will happen. He actually deals with us in present time, even though he exists out of eternity. This is breakthrough. Just because God knows a person will cheat on their spouse and get a divorce 15 years from now does not mean he won't answer their prayers for a spouse today. Just because God knows someone will abuse their children doesn't mean he will move and literally make a eunuch out of them, not allow them to have children. He doesn't work that way. He does not work just because God knows a minister will fall into sin and destroy the faith of many people in a certain church doesn't mean that he will make it impossible for them to become a minister today. What have we learned so far? Well, from the book of Deuteronomy and the case of Israel, we learned that God actually creates all possible circumstances, but allows us to choose which ones we walk out. His infinite wisdom, knowledge, insight, and omniscience, all-knowing nature, allows him to know the end from the beginning, but it doesn't mean that he removes from us the ability to make genuine choice in light of that. God will deal with us in the present, even if he knows a fall in the future is inevitable. Why? Because he is a just God, and we are not judged according to what he made us do, what he kept away from us because, well, he just knew we were no good anyway, or 15 years from now we were going to fail with something. No. He lets us walk it out, and he lets us take responsibility. And he judges us out of perfection. He judges us out of justice. In the Old Testament, the word justice and righteousness are translated from the same word, tzedek. In the Hebrew mind, righteousness and justice are inseparable. God cannot have right standing with himself if he is not just. Think about that. Is a robot doomed to suffer judgment for things they situation? No, of course that's not just. That makes no sense. Continuing on, we're coming back to Job, okay? But we're building a case. We are literally one at a time dismantling objections to faith. One of these objections is God is in control. Because the moment that we understand that God is not in control of everything that happens, we begin to understand that not everything that happens in this world is the will of God. This is why the Lord's Prayer states the following. After this manner, pray. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, earth as it is in heaven. So what is Jesus doing here? He came to present a certain paradigm or ideology to people. Basically, since the will of God is not being done, we are to pray that his will is done. Here's some evidence right here. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, I ask any Christian, is everybody in the world coming to repentance? Has anyone in the world ever come to repentance? Anyone with a thinker, an ability to use a brain cell, will be able to answer my question. No, that's not true. Well, then I guess the will of God isn't always being done. Well, that means that God's not really in control of everything that happens, is he? So what is he saying? He is saying, pray. Now. Now we begin to tap into something known as the authority of the believer. There's a reason why God has sown his seed, his people, into the earth, and it's to get some things done. God needs some people that have faith to say, my prayers will move heaven and shake earth. God needs some people who will say, I believe that God can change some situations through divine provision, and as I open my mouth to declare the word of the Lord, I'm going to stand here and watch my faith, which is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, change some things and bring some things that are out of alignment with God's will into alignment with God's will. Blessing lives, changing people, bringing restoration, transformation, reconciliation, forgiveness of sins, salvation, healing to marriages, healing to finances, healing to nations. I'm telling you, folks, God needs some people that can break out of this quagmire, this nonsense, this way of thinking that poisons the people of God and makes them ineffective because they are wrought. They spend all their time wrestling with objections to why God will listen to their prayers, why their prayers have authority in heaven. Why? It, see, and when we have no faith and we enter into unbelief, we fall under something that Jesus said. He said to somebody, be it unto you according to your faith. In other words, there is a limitation on what we can accomplish in this earth by faith. And that limitation is our faith. So if we don't believe that God is listening to us, if we don't believe we have the right to pray, or that our prayers are really going to accomplish anything in the major scope of things because God is in control, guess what? Our prayers become enfeebled. I don't want your prayers to be enfeebled. I want your prayers to move heaven and earth, which is why I'm telling you this. The army of God has been crippled by Luciferian doctrines. Satan is just taking orders from God. He's not really that bad of a guy. Folks, we gotta come back to the book of Job now, because this is the other side of this thing. Okay, people get hung up on this, but then they get hung up on the book of Job. Because they think, well, you know, looking at the book of Job, what they see there, God is in control of everything. That's what they see. They read the book of Job, and say, God is in control. If the devil's attacking, God's in control. If everything's working out, God's in control. Why did I take all that time to establish the fact from Scripture that God is not in control so that I can remove that objection? Now, when I dismantle the rest of this false paradigm, it's all going to fall in place for you. And you're going to begin to understand why you can have an intimate, spirit-filled, I mean absolutely wonderful prayer relationship and experience with God and become a very powerful person. To the point where, you know, the devil's going to be so scared of your prayers, he's going to try to keep people away from you. Because he knows as soon as they come in contact with you, there's going to be a breakthrough. It becomes fun when you regularly, you are the person that walks into a situation and the people that you're meeting say, this is a divine appointment for me. Like, yeah, yeah. Because the power that and relationship that you are carrying with Jesus becomes divine encounter for every person you meet. God, if God had all his believers like this, man, I'll tell you what, this world would be something else. This world would be something else. The answer, okay, so we're coming back to the book of Job. Now, the question, why isn't Job's problem your problem? Okay. The answer is related to the establishment of God's kingdom on earth through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, where is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is said to exist in us. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is in your hearts and surrounding you, amplified version. This kingdom changes everything. That's why I'm so big on kingdom, because kingdom changes everything. But before we get into how the kingdom is involved, we're going to look again at how problems began for Job. Job 1:6. Ready? Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord in heaven, and Satan came also among them. Now, here we have Satan coming before the throne of God. And if you've listened to some of my other teachings or read my blog or anything like that, you know I believe in teaching three heavens. Basically, there's a third heaven according to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where you find paradise, also the location where God inhabits, his throne is located, and all sorts of other things. Then you have the second heaven, which is it's a region of the spirit realm containing a number of dimensions and heavenly places and so forth, where the kingdom of darkness is stationed and located. All kinds of things occur in the second heaven. When you read the book of Daniel chapter 10, where you see that Gabriel was stuck in contention with the prince of Persia, and Michael had to come and help him before he could come to Daniel, as Daniel was fasting. Well, that was second heaven activity. That didn't happen on earth. They didn't come down to earth and get in a little physical fight with a guy that was the prince of Persia. No, that prince of Persia was a spirit, okay? When the Bible says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Heavenly places, what are those heavenly places? Second heavenly places. They are beneath the third heaven, and that is where the realm of contention lies, where the kingdom of darkness is based, where warfare goes on between the third heaven and second heaven, and then we live in the first heaven, that's earth. And so, really, what you see here in the book of Job is that Satan is coming to the third heaven. He's coming there, standing before God. This is important because this means that there was a place for him in the third heaven. He could go there. He had permission to be there. This becomes the context when all of this falls into place. Now, can you imagine how much would change if Satan's presence at the throne of God in the third heaven were no longer permitted? If he couldn't go there, could this situation happen? Well, the answer is no. No. Can you imagine how things would change for us if it was not true that Satan could do this anymore? It would mean, literally, that Job's problem cannot be our problem. This takes us into the Gospels, the book of Matthew, chapter 11. There's a really interesting scripture. Now, almost no one I've ever read or talked to has come to understand this scripture the way I've come to understand it. And I'm not faulting anybody. I just believe that the Lord opened my eyes to this. I remember the day where he was pointing these things out to me. That's all it was. He was just pointing it out. He was pointing it to us, asking me questions. Daniel, do you see this? Let me show you something. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus is talking, and he says, "Verily I say to you, among them that are born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you will receive it, this is Elijah. For he which was for to come, he that has ears to hear, let him hear." Okay, so who was John the Baptist? John the Baptist was the prophesied forerunner of the Messiah. Okay, according to the book of Isaiah, he was clearly described. He was clearly described in the book of Isaiah as the forerunner of the Messiah. So when he manifested on earth and began to execute his ministry, what do you think happened? The whole spirit realm went on red alert. Why? Because Genesis 3:15 said that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent would bruise his heel. Of course the devil doesn't want the Messiah to manifest. He doesn't want somebody to come that's going to bear our sicknesses and diseases, that's going to literally carry our sorrows upon him. He doesn't want that. So John the Baptist was the red alert. It was in this context that the kingdom of heaven began to suffer violence. It wasn't before John the Baptist. It wasn't after John the Baptist necessarily. Every time I've ever heard this verse explained, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent taken by force." I've always heard it from a really like faith-based perspective. Christians say, "Oh, well, you know, Jesus said we need to take the kingdom by force. That means we need to pray hard. We need to be passionate about going after the things of God." You know, that's a great message. You do need to pray hard. Go after the things of God. But nobody ever explains the context. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. In other words, until John the Baptist started his ministry, this violence was not occurring. Why does it say that? Why does it say that? Nobody ever explains it. No one has an answer for that. So this is where we take a leap of faith and we realize that there is something that needs to be re-understood. This actually takes us in Revelation chapter 12. And Revelation chapter 12 is an interesting chapter. A lot of people have understood it in different ways. And it's not my intention to get into Revelation chapter 12 from top to bottom in this teaching. But I'm going to hit a key part of it. Now, I'm going to start in verse 7, and I'm going to preface this by saying there have been basically two main perspectives on what I'm about to read. One says that there was a war in heaven before God put Adam in the garden. At this time, Satan was kicked out of heaven and a third of his angels, and all of this evil was on earth waiting for Adam when Adam was put in the garden, and it's basically been that way ever since. Okay? Another perspective takes a futuristic look at this, what I'm about to read, and says, well, there's a seven-year period of tribulation, and in this seven-year period of tribulation, there's actually going to be a point in the middle of that where Satan tries to attack the third heaven. But Michael kicks him out at that time. And people try to make a case for this. Now, I believe that both are incorrect, and I'll tell you why. But first, we're going to read it and see what it says. Revelation chapter 12. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought in his angels. And prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore, rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows he has but a short time. Okay, so, Daniel, why do you disagree with both of the perspectives that you've just presented to us as possible interpretations of this passage? I absolutely reject both of those for this reason. In verse 10, we have a passage that explains to us what happens when the war ends. Again, I'm going to repeat this. In verse 10, we have a passage that explains to us what happens when the war ends. In other words, it doesn't happen before the war ends. It happens because the war ends. Because the war ends. In other words, let's say I have a glass of water and I knock it over. It doesn't spill until I knock it over. The glass of water is not spilled before it's knocked over. I have to knock it over and then it will spill. That's how it works. Okay, so now we come back. And there was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And a great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil, and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now. Okay, so now we're going to get to our list of what happens when this happens. Okay? Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused. This is past tense. Accused them before our God day and night. If you're really paying attention, you now know where I'm going. As it is easy to see, the results of this war are the very promises that we receive when we accept Jesus as Lord and enter into Christianity. What? Wait, let's read that one more time. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil, okay, and Satan, which deceived the whole world, he was cast out into the earth, his angels were cast out with him, okay, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation, strength, the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast out. Okay, so we get the point. Let's go over some scripture. Romans 10, 9 and 10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Salvation. What had happened when this war ended? Salvation. This, okay, before I go any further, this is why I dismiss both the before Adam interpretation and the future interpretation. Because to me, and this is just me, you know, you're free to disagree with me if you want, but I'm not waiting until halfway through the tribulation period, 3.5 years, to get salvation, I believe, I'm going out on a limb here, folks, I believe that I have it now. As a matter of fact, I believe that 2,000 years ago, Paul and John and Peter had salvation. Just a thought, but, you know, you can feel free to disagree, because I think a lot of theologians do. But let's continue. How about strength? What does the Bible say about strength? 2 Corinthians 12:9, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. In Philippians 4:13, the Bible says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. When did we get the strength of Christ? After Jesus died and resurrected. What did I call this message? I call this message resurrection power, and why Job's problem is not your problem. Right now we're talking about resurrection power. What happened when Jesus resurrected? We got salvation. We got strength. Watch this. Kingdom. Revelation 1:9 says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos. Okay, so he says, in the kingdom. In other words, he acknowledges, I am writing this presently in the kingdom. I'm not waiting to die to go to heaven to be in God's kingdom. I am in the kingdom right now. As a matter of fact, Colossians 1:13, we've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness and in to the kingdom of his dear son. There's an exit and there's an entrance. We get the kingdom of God now. Why? Because Jesus died, resurrected, got all authority in heaven and on earth, and trampled, literally triumphed, and we're going to get to that, triumphed over principalities and powers. Okay, power of his Christ. What about that? It says, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. Watch this. 2 Corinthians 12:9. Therefore, I would rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. The power of Christ. When? Paul had it. How long ago was that? 2,000 years ago. People have had access to the power of Christ since day one. The Christian church was established. There was power. God gave, in the book of Acts, dunamis power to those that were in the upper room. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 2:4, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. What power? The power of Christ. Bible is so overboard. Jesus goes on to say that when he got done doing what he was doing, greater works than these would we do, because he goes to the Father. And whatever we ask in his name, that he will do, that the Father would be glorified in the Son. In other words, he's tying his victory and greater works to prayer. In other words, he's waiting on somebody to stand up and begin to believe him that he's going to do what he said he would do, but he's not going to do it unless someone stands up and gets an agreement with heaven. That's what I'm trying to tell people. So, what happened here? We have a war in heaven. We read the results of the war. And let's continue, because there's more here. It's not just those four results, right? Salvation, strength, the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. Because, well, frankly, the passage continues. It says this. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. I ask Christians, when did we get the ability to overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb? Did the blood start cleansing your sins halfway through the tribulation? No. Did the blood start cleansing your sins before Adam sinned? No. No, the blood started cleansing your sins and delivering you from the power of the devil when Jesus died and resurrected. And his blood became one of three witnesses that bear testimony to Jesus in the earth, along with the water and the Spirit. The Bible says these three agree as one. It continues. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Who didn't love their lives unto the death? Let me ask you this question. How many of the apostles of the Lamb died a death of martyrdom? All of them but one. They love not their lives unto the death. When did that start? When did Christians start loving their lives not unto the death, folks? Come on, let's just be real here. What we're doing is we are setting a precedence for understanding why Job's problem is not our problem, because this is what happened. In the book of Job, Satan goes to the throne of God and begins to petition God to destroy God's people. In the passage, Revelation chapter 12, verse 8, I will read it, and I hope that every person hearing this lets this sink in so deep into their spirit. It becomes revelation knowledge and an operational paradigm out of which they conduct the rest of their life. It says, the devil prevailed not, neither was their place found in heaven anymore. In other words, the devil got kicked out, and the red carpet he used to have in the book of Job got kicked out with him. God is not listening to the accusations of the devil against you anymore. The Bible says that we, Hebrews 4:16, come before the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time. God is wanting Christians to come to his throne in prayer and make accusation against the devil so that God can move and begin to implement his will in the earth. You are not in competition for the ear of God with the devil. God's not listening to his nonsense anymore. You know why? Because Jesus already dealt with that problem. Now God is trying to get you to begin to deal with some problems. God's trying to empower you to stand up and to say, I don't have to take the devil's crap anymore. I'm going to stand in victory. The Bible says, thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. How did he give it to you? He already defeated the devil at the cross. Done. That's it. So what are Christians walking in? What they're walking in, this is called a finished work. Jesus already finished the work. Now we are here enforcing it in the earth. Okay? Now the devil takes territory. When he takes territory, he takes it illegally. So we use the word of God, authority and faith in God's word and in the character of God to take that which the devil has usurped illegally back and put it under the jurisdiction of heaven. This includes lives. This includes property. This includes businesses. This includes opportunities. This includes education. This is everything, folks. This is the kind of ideology that God wants his people in the last days to take with them as they confront the greatest evils that this world has ever seen, okay? Because it is going to be great contention without power, without faith, without the belief that God is trying to move heaven into this earth. That people aren't going to have a chance, okay? So this is why I'm telling you that you need this. You need to understand that Job's problems are not your problem, because Jesus died, resurrected, trampled upon principalities and powers, triumphing over them and making an open show of them in it. Colossians 2:15. What do you think Colossians 2:15 is talking about? That's what I just quoted. Colossians 2:15. In the King James, it reads slightly differently. It says that Jesus spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. That in the Greek, that word show, that means he paraded them around like completely defeated foes, made an open show of them, like when kings would conquer another king, chop off their thumbs, dress them in feathers, parade them around the town so that everybody could see just how defeated and utterly broken the opposition has been made. Okay, this is the show. What was that? How did he do that? Jesus is the reason the war ended, and the reason why the devil got cast down, the reason why the devil no longer has a place in heaven, and you do. Let's go over some points. Going back to Revelation chapter 12, verse 8. The devil's place is no longer found in heaven. This means, I made a list. This isn't everything, just some things. This means that him and God will not make wagers over your life. This means Satan doesn't get permission from God to destroy your life. This means that God replaced Satan's presence with yours when he says, come boldly before the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. This means that the Bible isn't lying when it says, "For this reason was the Son of God made manifest, to destroy the works of the wicked one," 1 John 3:8. This also means that Jesus really did triumph over the entire spirit realm and spoiled principalities and powers at the resurrection, Colossians 2:15. The devil, as the accuser of the brethren, isn't presently accusing the brethren to God. That's past tense. Now he's accusing the brethren to the brethren. He doesn't tell God you're a sinner. He tells you you're a sinner. He doesn't tell God you're unworthy. He tells you you're unworthy. He doesn't tell God you're no good. He tells you you're no good. His power is in lies. The only reference to Satan as the accuser of the brethren in the entire New Testament is in the context of Revelation chapter 12 and him being cast out of heaven. Take that one to the bank, folks. God, number 7, God needs Christians to partner with him and pray against the works of darkness because they are not his will, and he needs our prayers to do what he wants to do in the earth. Here's an easy experiment. If I see a person that is sick and I don't pray for them, guess what? No miracles. But if I see a person that is sick and I do pray for them, I often see improvement on their condition, if not complete healing. This is my testimony, real life. Prayer is the difference because their sickness, watch this, is not the perfect will of God. Does God use sickness to bring people closer to him? Sure. God can use anything to bring people closer to him. God has to deliver people out of their mess. And sometimes when he finds a person, they're pretty deep down in a dark pit. But the perfect will of God is always measured by heaven. Is there sickness in heaven? Is there disease in heaven? Is there divorce in heaven? Are there broken hearts in heaven? If the answer is no, you can guarantee that that is not God's perfect will in the earth either. Okay? So we understand that while God will use things, it's not something that we believe for. Number 8, since God is not giving the devil the permission to destroy your life, he needs you to pray against the powers of darkness so he can move to liberate you from the destruction that has been brought to you against his will. Remember that the devil comes not but to steal, to kill, and to destroy. These would not be his characteristics unless he could actually accomplish them. I repeat myself. The devil comes not but to steal, to kill, and to destroy, but the Son of God has come that you would have life and life more abundantly. You cannot call someone a thief. You cannot say that someone comes to steal unless they're actually capable of stealing something. I can't say, oh, that's a thief, and he's never stolen anything in his life. What is that? That's a lie. That's a lie. It's not true. But God is not a liar. He's not a man that he would lie. He called the devil a thief because he's stolen your marriage. And guess what? He stole your kids too. As a matter of fact, he's stolen your faith. He's stolen your walk with God. He might have stolen your sobriety, put you on drugs instead. He's stolen your sanity. He's stolen these things from you, people. And frankly, it's about time that someone realized God didn't give him the permission to steal this stuff. He just stole it because that's what he does. And God has given his people promises to stand on, to enforce his justice, and to take the territory back from the devil. It's a different way to think about Christianity. The devil comes not but to steal, to kill, and to destroy. The devil will take people's lives out of season if he can. Some people think that the Bible teaches people's lives are fixed. There is a certain amount of time a person will live, and no matter what they do or what happens to them, they will reach that age and then they will die. That is not true. The Bible says in the Ten Commandments, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the earth, that there is actually a promise on the extension of one's lifespan for honoring their father and their mother. That's scripture. In other words, what is that? That's saying the idea that a person's life is a fixed length, no matter what they do or what is done to them, is false. It's not true. It is not true. People are killed before their time by the devil. And it begins by the devil stealing from them. Somebody needs to begin to stand in the gap. The Bible says that God extended Hezekiah's life. If God can extend a person's life, that means their days are not necessarily fixed. Okay? God, they can be increased. They can be decreased. It depends. That's the scriptural teaching. Okay. The devil has stolen from the people of God. And it's time for the people of God to demand justice. I need to make a clarification here. I'm not presenting to you an unbalanced perspective, all right? Because some people are going to immediately think, oh, well, what about suffering? Doesn't the Bible say that there's godly suffering? Doesn't God give us suffering to mature us, to make us more like Him? The answer is yes. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2:15, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. The sufferings of Christ do abound in us. There's no question about it. I didn't say that we don't suffer for Christ or on His behalf. What I said was somebody needs to stand up against the devil because God's not giving the devil permission to destroy your life. In other words, there's two kinds of sufferings. One is avoidable suffering. Two, unavoidable suffering. There is suffering that we partake in as faithful followers of Jesus. Yes, it does mold us. Yes, it does shape us. Yes, it does cause us to bear more fruit. Yes, the Lord does take us into seasons we don't particularly like or enjoy. This is unavoidable. If we are going to follow Christ, we're going to have to take up our cross and follow Him. We're going to have to give things up in our lives. We might have to give up certain kinds of sin we enjoy. Drugs, pornography. We might have to give up ungodly relationships with people. We're not married to them, but we love them a lot, but they don't want anything to do with Jesus. God's calling us to take a step forward. We have to walk beyond that. Okay? But avoidable suffering. In other words, because the devil is not getting permission from God to destroy your life, expect that the devil is working things against you, mounting assaults against your life, designing traps and snares for your soul and the souls of your family to destroy you, to take from you your peace, to take from you your hope, to take from you your joy, to take from you your sanity. And a successful walk in Jesus recognizes the difference. This is what I'm getting at, folks. You people have thought that everything that comes to their life is the will of God. Wrong. That's not true. People have thought God is in control, so it doesn't really matter what we do or don't do. Everything's just going to happen the way it's going to happen. Wrong. That's not true. People have thought God doesn't hate me. I can't trust God. God gives the devil assignment against my life. Wrong. That's not true. People have thought the devil goes to heaven and I have to battle him at the throne of God for my petitions because God might be preferring the devil's nonsense over my earnest desire. Wrong. That's not true. The devil is not your competition for the ear of God. God is a good God. God said He's made you an heir and co-heir with Christ. What do you think that means? God has placed you firmly, fixed you in His kingdom, and kicked the devil out in the process to make room for you. God is trying to get His people to understand that all of these barriers and blockades to true faith must be discarded. God is expecting people in this hour to stand up and to have confidence in their prayers, in their obedience, in their ability to execute heaven's functions and heaven's agenda in the earth. And frankly, He has been waiting a long time. The body of Christ is overdue, grade in their thinking. A successful walk in Christ recognizes the difference between the difficult things that God walks us through and the attack of the enemy. We reap blessings by submitting to divine correction, okay? The Bible says, as many as the Lord loves, He chastens. That means He corrects us, like a little spanky spank. When I was growing up, we used to have a papaw stick. It was a stick. I got hit with it when I was bad. You see, God has a little papaw stick too. Sometimes He has to spank you on the bottom. He spanks me on the bottom. I'm never too old in Christ to get rebuked by God. I've learned that. And I believe I'll learn that for the rest of my life. But you know what? God does that because he loves us. The Bible is clear that the father that withholds the rod, child. The Bible, people think the Bible says, spare the rod, spoil the child. That's not what it says. The Bible actually says that he who spares the rod hates his child. God doesn't hate you. So sometimes he'll move in, he'll give you divine correction, and sometimes, you know, divine correction, it can hurt. It can cause a little bit of suffering. There's a difference between that and the attack of the devil. Because you know what? Measure it by fruit. The attack of the devil does not bear godly fruit in anyone's life. You know what it leads him into? Bitterness, resentment, unbelief, depression, discouragement, faithlessness, sin, loneliness, feelings of betrayal, feelings of unforgiveness towards God. When I work with people, man, one of the number one issues that have to be dealt with before intimacy becomes part of the conversation is unforgiveness towards God. Why? Because people have believed, whether they are willing to admit it or not, that God is the reason why they have suffered all their lives. When really, people have the ability to make genuine choice, and yeah, maybe their parents made genuine bad choices, and God didn't stop their parents from making genuine bad choices, so they're suffering. But God can redeem the situation and restore it. That's what he does. He gave free will. He can't back up off of that. That's in his word. He actually set boundaries by which to gauge his own operations and interventions. Now he needs us to pray, to stand up, to be obedient to the things he asks us to do works in accordance with our faith. That's how his will gets into the earth. So when people think, I grew up in a horrible home and it was God's fault, well, it didn't quite work like that, folks. It didn't quite work like that. You know what? People make choices, and God honors the ability that people have to make choices, because if he didn't, nobody would be able to genuinely love him. But so that he can have some, he has endured this. And you know what? Every bruise, every wound, every tear that has ever been shed, God has been wounded, been bruised, and shed tears right alongside that person. The mourning, the absolute agony that God has gone. I remember one day God showed me his heart on this thing. It broke me. The absolute agony that God has suffered through, because he has suffered everything that every person on this earth that has ever existed has suffered. This, what he has done to bring many sons to glory, has cost him greatly. Many people don't think about that. Jesus was present for every abuse. He was present for every tear shed. Everything you've been through, he was there. He experienced that right along with you. He knows. He knows. We do not have a high priest that cannot identify with us in our weaknesses. For he was tempted in all things, yet without sin. God came to destroy the works of the devil, but he also needs to mature us. There's a balance there, and we have to understand that when going through hard things, there is a balance. But as we submit to the things that God brings to us, and as we confront and reject the things the devil attacks us with, they will lead us, this combination will lead us into a life of victory, a life of overcoming, a life of empowerment. They actually lead us into the will of God for our lives. This is why the Bible says, behold, I give you the power to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Luke 10:19. He said that. He said, I give you power. I give you power. Folks, God has given us power. Conclusion. As a result of the resurrection, the resurrection, I repeat, the resurrection, this is not anything that we could do or earn in our own strength. God had to do this himself. As a result of the resurrection, Job's problem cannot be our problem. What changed between the book of Job and the present Christian experience? Jesus. That's what changed. Jesus changed everything about how the spirit realm operates. In addition to all that, he also took paradise out of where it used to be and relocated it to the third heaven. He took captivity captive. Jesus changed the whole way the spirit realm operates with his death, burial, and resurrection, in gaining victory, in gaining authority over all of heaven and earth. Jesus changed everything. So why isn't Job's problem your problem? Because of Jesus. That is the simple answer. I went through 2 hours of teaching to tell you Jesus is the difference. Jesus is the reason why the devil has been defeated. And it's a funny thing is, you tell any Christian, did Jesus defeat the devil? They'll tell you yes. Yet every objection that I've gone through in this teaching, they are battling with. There is cognitive dissonance on very high levels in the body of Christ. And what I want to do is take the axe to the root and say, you know what? It's about time this came to an end. Folks, you need to share this teaching. People need to hear this message. I believe that if every Christian in the world began to operate according to this understanding, I'll tell you what, the devil would have a whole other headache on his hands from the body of Christ, because you would have a company of people that are no longer stuck. People are stuck. You're stuck. And you don't need to be stuck anymore. As a result of the resurrection, Job's problem cannot be our problem. When the devil attacks our lives, we are to stand up to him. We have to stop cowering to his lies. We have to stop cowering to his lies. Last thing I want to talk about is intimacy. And frankly, God is a lover, the lover of lovers. There is no lover that can outdo God. In the book of 1 John, he goes so far as to say this, is love. There is no separation, no distinction between God and love. And so the greatest intimacy any person can ever share with anyone is the intimacy that they will share with God. That's it. That is the pinnacle, the ultimate. And so many Christians are so far from this experience, because there are so many objections and misconceptions that have been seeded into them about the character of God. Because if you believe that God is the author of every attack the devil has put against your life, how, why would you want anything to do with intimacy with him? That, you know what that sounds like? That sounds like an abusive relationship to me. That sounds like, and you know what? Plenty of people that listen to this have had plenty of abusive relationships in their lives. I know. I know you've been there. I know that you've gone through it. God knows you've gone through it too. People have been through things. Why would they want to get that close, to be that intimate with just an abuser? And if you think that God works certain ways, you see him as your abuser, whether you want to admit it or not. So how can you have intimacy with that? You can't. So intimacy ultimately becomes the goal. Because you know what? True power comes out of intimacy. Intimacy. You know, one of the things that I shared at the end of my book, Noah's Ark in the End of Days, and I'm telling you folks, this teaching is actually in Noah's Ark in the End of Days. I take one chapter to walk the reader through this fact, because I believe that this understanding is essential to our approach to the end times. I don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. Sorry if you do. I don't. But what I do believe is in the power of God to save, to restore, to set free, and to confront the power of evil. Until he returns, we are here to do that. And one of the things I share at the end of the book, you know, the Bible, it portrays the children of God as exactly that, children. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That God has given birth to spiritual children. He will not leave us orphans, right? He has adopted us. And so we see this picture of God relating to us as children. You know, children, they have a certain way of relating to their father. They relate to him as an authority in their lives. They relate to them. They go to him with wisdom, They go to him for instruction, for understanding. But God wants to graduate his body into something he calls the bride. And in Ephesians chapter 4, talk about the bride. It says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's verse 31 in chapter 5 of Ephesians. But verse 2 says this, This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. In other words, there is a pairing with the message of marriage and Jesus and the church. And a wife approaches a husband in a different way than children approach a husband. A wife has a degree of intimacy with her husband that children do not experience with their father. A wife, when she discusses things with the husband, it's because there is a shared understanding of things. There is a maturation in both minds and operations. The wife knows the husband in ways the children do not. In the same way, God is trying to graduate his body to operate towards him out of great, great intimacy like a wife to her husband. That's what Jesus is returning for. That is what Jesus is returning for. So what we need to get to the point where we can engage God with intimacy. We don't have to just look at God as our father. Some people, they stop at father. They can't get beyond the identity of God as their father to Jesus as their husband because, you know what? They view God as the same abusive overlord that their literal father was, the same letdown that their literal father or their stepfather or whoever have you was in their lives. They can't get beyond that to intimacy. What I'm trying to do is establish you in some truth so that you can get beyond that to intimacy. You know, the truest power is established out of intimacy. That's where the real power comes from. When you fully trust God because you know his character, you have true faith. True faith is rooted in true trust, which is rooted in true relationship. You can't separate true faith and relationship. You could quote scripture all day long, but when you know who God is and there is not a shadow of doubt in your mind that you know the person and character of God as a result of walking out of relationship with him, then you have literally, that is when you literally enter true faith. True faith. There's one more thing I want to share, and then we're going to close. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, okay, well, I'm forgetting where it is, but I have the whole passage memorized. It says, For I bow my knee unto the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would grant us, according to the exceeding riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ would dwell in your hearts by faith, and that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, would be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes all knowledge. And in that passage it says that Christ would dwell in your heart by faith. There is a place where Christ literally dwells in a person's heart. And when you begin to understand that a person's heart is their subconscious, what you begin to understand is that Jesus Christ in his mind and operational paradigms and person dwells in the heart of the believer. That is an And that does not come apart from deep relationship and intimacy with God. That is when a person begins to be able to experientially engage the breadth, the length, and depth, the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes all knowledge. You cannot have that. You cannot have that without true relationship, having Jesus literally overtaking elements of your subconscious. We are out of time. I do have one caller. I'm going to take your call, and then we're going to close the program. I have a 612 area code. What's your name? You're on Discovering Truth with Dan Duvall. And what did you want to say?
Hi, I'm Jake.
Hi, how you doing?
I was just wanting you to pray, and before you leave, been having struggles with God lately, and not enough, and just wondering if you could pray for me, have me get closer with God.
I will. I'm going to pray for you, Jake, and I'm also going to pray for everyone that's listening. Take a hold of this prayer that I'm going to pray, and then we're going to close the show. Father, we come before you in prayer in the mighty name of Jesus. Lord, I thank you that you said in your word, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that we are to pray this way. Father, I thank you that we can put faith, that when we ask for your kingdom to come and your will to be done on earth, Lord, literal realities will be replaced by your hand of power. Lord, I thank you. I loose the works of God into Jake's life. Lord, the armies of heaven, I loose them to fight the battles that are needing to be fought to establish the victory of Jesus Christ on a whole new plane, not only in Jake's life, but in the life of every listener that is taking a hold of this message. Lord, I thank you that you make your angels ministering spirits unto them which are appointed heirs of salvation. Father, I thank you that you have given us power over all the power of the enemy to tread upon serpents and scorpions, and that nothing would by any means hurt us. Lord, I thank you that your power is loose to break people out, Lord, of abusive relationship situations, addictions, Lord, to break people's children out of horrible situations, Lord, dangerous situations in the name of Jesus, because your word says you will contend with those that contend with us, and you will save our children. Father, you said in your word that you are a shepherd, and we shall not want. You make us to lay down in green pastures. You lead us beside still waters, and you restore our soul. Father, I activate this word in the lives of every listener, putting their faith out there and taking a hold of this prayer. Lord, that though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil, for your rod and your staff, they comfort us. Lord, you set a table before us in the midst of our enemies. You anoint our head with oil. Our cup runs over. Surely your mercy and your goodness will follow us all the days of our lives, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Father, that you bring repentance where repentance is needed. Lord, I thank you that you give us faith, hope, and trust. Lord, you said in your word that your kingdom is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. I loose this into the lives of people that are listening in Jesus' name. I declare the attacks of the enemy suspended. Lord, I declare over people new vision. Lord, that blindness be removed from their spiritual eyes, and that their spiritual ears be undeafened to your voice, that they can hear and know the sound of your voice, that you care for them, love them, and want them, desire them with everlasting passion that cannot be measured though eternity. Lord, we're stretched out. Lord, I thank you that we serve a God who can fold the heavens, stretch the heavens, whom the host of heaven worship day and night continually at all times. Lord, that your holiness and your greatness is beyond all human comprehension. Lord, I thank you. It has not entered into the mind of man, Lord, neither the heart of man, the things that the Lord has prepared for him. But Lord, I thank you that you have given us the mind of Christ. Lord, that you walk your people out into things that they didn't know they could walk into. Lord, and that as a result of this prayer, doors open, things change. Father, we praise you and worship you for your glory, for answered prayer, knowing, Lord, that whatever we ask, believing that we receive it, we will have it. Lord, we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much, Jake, for calling in. Folks, this has been Discovering the Truth with Dan Duvall. We're out of time. Have a Merry Christmas.